great to see everybody this morning. Let me just say before I pray and we get going, you can see from the handout that we're continuing on the privilege of our union with Christ. Next week at Sunday school, I haven't mentioned this to anybody, but what I think I want to do is, since I'll have two special guests in town for the installation service next Sunday night, I think I'm going to basically interview my two dear friends who come and maybe fire questions at them about the topics that we've covered. I mention that to you because if you have a burning question, if you have a question that you just haven't asked because you don't think I can answer, I want you to give me that question, and I will dutifully pass it on to my two brothers who are coming in town. As I mentioned, if you were in the early service, one of them is Chad Van Dixhorn. He teaches church history at Westminster Theological Seminary, where I used to teach. And I was telling Bobby and Ronnie, Chad is known for his work in discovering the minutes and a lot of the papers of the men who gathered at the Westminster Assembly to form the Westminster Confession of Faith. So he actually was looking in a treasure trove in libraries in Oxford and Cambridge, and he stumbled upon these old 17th century papers, and it's a pretty neat story. So I call him the Indiana Jones of the Reformed world, and you'll enjoy hearing him preach next Sunday night if you can make it to the service. And then Lane Tipton taught systematic theology for 15 years at the seminary, and he's become a dear friend, one of my best friends, a kind of a mentor figure for me. And I didn't say this in the service, but he's probably one of the greatest teachers I have ever sat under. So it'll be fun to have these guys up here and just fire questions at them, and we'll see where it goes. Well, let me pray, and we'll get going. Father in heaven, thank you for the ministry of the Word. Thank you that it refreshes our hearts and that it reminds us of who you are and who we are in your presence and in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great mediator and Savior. Now, Lord, we thank you that our hope is not found in princes or in armies, but in the crucified and risen Savior, the Lord Jesus, who knows us, who has loved us unto death, and who loves us still. Now, Lord, we pray that as we consider our spiritual full and free and unbreakable union with him this morning, that our hearts would be built up in holiness and faith and love, that we would give ourselves to you more readily, that we would hate our sin more fiercely, that we would relish our fellowship with you more dearly. Be with us in this hour, we pray, and forge us together as your body in this fallen world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I basically have the same handout from last week. If you remember, we started talking about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We're going to review that very briefly this morning. But since our topic is union with Christ, let me read to you the quotation from John Calvin, the great reformer in Geneva. It's not on your handout. It was on the handout last week, but you'll remember it as I read it to you. Calvin asks, how do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on his only begotten Son? Not for Christ's own private use, but that he might enrich poor and needy men. Answer. First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. Love how Calvin phrases this. How do we receive all that the Father has bestowed upon Christ? Maybe this is something new to you, that in the person and work of Christ, what has to happen before we receive anything from Christ is that the Father bestows a blessing upon Jesus. And that blessing is bestowed upon Christ in the wake of his death and resurrection as he ascends into heaven and sits down at the right hand of the Father, having accomplished everything that the Father has given him to do. As Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father and passes out of this fallen evil age and inaugurates an unbreakable kingdom over which he reigns as king, the Lord, the Father, bestows upon the Son everything pertaining to our salvation, everything pertaining to his glory as our risen Savior. Now, this relates to what we talked about last week, because when we got a little bit off on the work of the Holy Spirit, we saw from Acts chapter 2, verse 33, Peter preaching at Pentecost. And remember, the Holy Spirit has come down in the form of tongues of fire, and the disciples are all gathered together, and strange things start happening. They speak in other tongues. And the outsiders, the observers say, are these men drunk? And I misspoke last week. I said it's only 3 o'clock. I believe they said it's only the third hour. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk. And Peter explains what has happened. Do you remember how Peter explained it there in Acts 2? You see it on your handout under letter B. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So when Calvin asks, how do we become partakers of all that the Father has given to the Son, we can see that the way Peter summarizes all that the Father has given to the Son in the wake of his death and resurrection, Peter says he's given the Son the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the risen Christ. The Spirit of the new kingdom that Jesus has come to establish in the earth. This is what Jesus has received from the Father on the basis of his righteous obedience unto death and to the right hand of the Father. Now, this is important because last week we wanted to see that the very first facet of our union with Christ, the way that we receive everything that the Father has given to Christ, is by being united with Christ. And we saw the very first point we made last week is that we are united to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Spirit that Christ has received from the Father, and then at Pentecost, according to Peter, the Spirit that he's poured out upon the church. And as the Holy Spirit attends the word that is proclaimed to all the nations, the Holy Spirit unites sinners to Jesus. And he does it by giving them faith. Faith, not a work of our own doing, but a gift from God. The Holy Spirit unites us to the risen Christ who is now in heaven. Okay. Last week, we started talking about the background to all this Holy Spirit being given to the Son, poured out on the church, uniting us to Jesus. And very briefly, we looked at the fact that in the Old Testament, here is the new heavens and new earth, Christ's return, here is the cross, here is creation, here is the fall, and we'll say Pentecost. This timeline is not drawn to scale, mainly because we don't know when that's happening, but it is happening. And we saw how the Holy Spirit was at work. Well, we could go all the way back to creation, can't we? Genesis 1:2, the Holy Spirit hovering over the surface of the waters, ready to do the will of God as God. But since the fall, in a saving way, the Holy Spirit has been at work in the lives of God's people. The Holy Spirit has been calling sinners out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Holy Spirit has been brooding over the earth, seeking those whom the Father has given to the Son to unite them to the Messiah to come. So I say on my handout here under Haggai 2, 4 and 5, well, let's just look at letter A. The Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament period, saving God's people by giving them faith and uniting them to the Savior to come. Haggai 2, I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my Spirit remains in your midst. We could have mentioned a whole host of Old Testament verses that pertain to the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the point that I want to drive home to you as we just review this point is we have to balance point A with point B. And this is why it's so difficult to sort of think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because according to letter B, I'll read it, all of the Holy Spirit's redemptive work in the Old Testament period was contingent upon Christ's redemptive work and outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. So all of the saving activity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was itself dependent upon Christ actually obeying His Father, dying in obedience to His Father for sinners, rising again, ascending to the right hand, and receiving the reward of the Holy Spirit and pouring out that Spirit upon the church. It's almost as though the Spirit poured out at Pentecost was at work before Pentecost on the basis of Pentecost. So, this should make sense to us, by the way, because let me put it in Christ Jesus terms. How were Old Testament people saved? How was Abraham saved? Or Moses, or David, or any other Old Testament figure? Well, by faith in the coming Messiah. They didn't have as much information about Jesus back then, but here's the point. They had enough. They had enough of God's promised Messiah through all kinds of shadowy types and prophets and priests and kings and anticipations of the person and work of Jesus that they were looking forward to Him. Well, in the same way, the Holy Spirit that was at work in their hearts was contingent upon the Christ to come as well. And so when we have Pentecost, we can say, on the one hand, the Holy Spirit was present beforehand, but present as kind of movie previews. And then Pentecost is opening day. And the Bible uses this kind of language, compared to the fullness of the Spirit given at Pentecost. It was as though the Holy Spirit hadn't yet come. This was the real coming of the Holy Spirit, even though there were anticipations in the Old Testament. Okay. 1 Peter 1, this is a fascinating verse that I think balances points A and B so helpfully concerning this salvation, that is the salvation that has been thrown open in the person of Christ. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what time, what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Let's just pause right there. Right there, the Spirit of Christ. It's talking about the Spirit poured out at Pentecost was at work in the hearts of Old Testament prophets as they peered ahead and searched and inquired what time or place the Messiah was going to arrive. But in all their writings, it was the Spirit of Christ in them carrying them along to write the Old Testament. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So, I don't want to belabor the point, but notice how fascinating it is that the New Testament preachers of the good news are preaching by the Spirit sent from heaven, and they're speaking about a salvation that was already prophesied by Old Testament prophets as the Spirit of Christ was at work in them. So we need a balance, A and B. Okay, why is this important? Because this is the first major point about our union with Christ. It is this Spirit, long in coming, at work in the Old Testament, fulfilled through the ministry of Christ and received by Him and poured out at Pentecost. It is this divine supernatural Spirit who unites us to the Savior when we believe and forges a spiritual bond between the incarnate Jesus in heaven and all of His people on the earth. Okay. We talked last week about when the Spirit unites us to Jesus, we have fellowship not only with Jesus, but also with the Father. 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Our union with Christ is a Trinitarian work. Brings us into saving relationship and reconciliation with the Father as we are united to Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's move on. Second, our union with Christ is mystical. Mystical. Now, you might be thinking, this is a Presbyterian church. We don't use this kind of talk around here. What do we mean by mystical? Well, let me tell you what we don't mean. We don't mean mystical in the sense of mysticism. Mysticism is a religious orientation that says you shut off your brain and you just sort of, in a non-cognitive way, feel something religious. And in a stricter sense, what you feel is kind of an ascending, merging with the divine in some mysterious way. That is not biblical Christianity. That arises out of a pagan religious orientation. That dissolves the difference between the Creator and the creature. In salvation, we do not bridge the gap between Creator and creature in terms of our being. God always remains God, and we always remain creature. What we get in the gospel is saving communion between the Creator and the creature. We have reconciliation. We have covenant fellowship between the Creator and the creature, but we do not have a mystical ascent into the being of God. If that's what we don't mean, what do we mean? Well, the first thing I want to say is that to understand mystical, you can hear the word mystery in that word. We want to look to the way the Bible uses the word mystery. And the Bible first uses the word mystery to talk about the plan of God concerning our salvation that is realized in history and centers on Christ. Let me say that one more time. The mystery, as is so often used in Paul's writings, is the plan of God from all eternity concerning our salvation realized in history, centered on Christ. It is the historical realization of the eternal plan of God concerning our salvation. If you were in church this morning, or if you're going after the Sunday school class, Aaron talks about the counsel of the Lord from Psalm 33, the plan of God that He is executing in time, given the fall, which also was planned before the foundation of the world, concerning the nation of Israel, leading to the arrival of Christ and being fulfilled in the existence and expansion of His church until the return of Christ, the one saving plan of God. This is His mystery. Let's just look at Ephesians 1 here. Paul writes, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Quick parenthesis about that final line, unite all things in him. We might want to read that and say, huh, God's plan is to save every single human being. God's plan is to save every square inch of this entire world and all of its rational creatures. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. Not only do we have scores of texts elsewhere that speak of salvation coming only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but here, if it means that all things in heaven and on earth mean that all things will be gathered under the triumphant reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, either through saving fellowship with him or as he is judge over the whole world, then yes, all things means literally all things, because that's going to happen. When Christ returns, he will return as the triumphant and visible king of everyone and everything. But I don't think that's what's in view in Ephesians 1, because the focus is so clearly on redemption and salvation. And the old Princeton theologian Charles Hodge, in his commentary on Ephesians, makes a very good case that the things in heaven and the things on earth are people. And when it says all things, it means all of God's people. Those who are now in heaven, though their bodies are in the grave, and those who currently dwell on the earth in saving fellowship with Jesus, there is coming a day when all of the church will be gathered to Christ and be with him. End of parenthesis on that last clause. To go back to the mystery, the plan of God revealed in history. Notice what Romans... let's go to Ephesians 3, since that's on your handout. Paul writes, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, this text is fascinating because... Well, let me ask you this. Is Paul saying in Ephesians 3 that the plan of God, historically realized, centered on Christ, concerning our salvation, was never known in the Old Testament? Is that what he's saying in Ephesians 3? No. If we read it carefully, notice he says, this mystery was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed. He does not say it was never revealed, and now it has been. He's saying it hasn't been as revealed as it now is. So Paul is saying here that the mystery of Christ was revealed in the Old Testament, but we might say in veiled form. Indirectly. Not so as to hide it from people, but it was revealed in piecemeal fashion. It was revealed through types and shadows. Remember the beginning of Hebrews. At many times and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God spoke of his mystery of Christ. But again, when the climax comes, when the plan of God has reached its fruition in the person of Jesus and he pours out the Spirit at Pentecost, the mystery of Christ, we might say, is climactically revealed. And Paul is saying in Ephesians 3, I live at the time when the plan has become climactically revealed. And guess what? Paul is super conscious of this. I get to be the one to proclaim the riches of this mystery to the Gentiles. Paul understands the great privilege that he has as a former persecutor of the church, that he was the one chosen by God to bring the riches of the mystery now revealed by the Spirit in climactic ways to the nations. And this is what Paul does as he's ministering around the Mediterranean world, as he's writing our New Testament, and as now his words by the Spirit are being proclaimed to all the nations. The mystery of God revealed in Christ. Okay, how does this pertain to our union with Christ? Well, our union with Christ is rooted in the unfolding of this mystery. Our union with Christ is rooted in the unfolding of this mystery. We are the heirs of the mystery revealed. And in that sense, our union with Christ is mystical. But there's another way we can use the word mystery as well, and that is to say this, very simply. A mystery here is a work of God's supernatural power that transcends all of our human reasoning and finite abilities. You can choose to have a marital union. You can have a union of intellectual purpose and mission and goals with another human being, but you cannot effect a spiritual union with Christ. It has to be by the mysterious power of God. And so we use the word mystery in that sense as well. And just to show that we're not afraid of using the word mystical in the Presbyterian world, we sing about this. The church is one foundation. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. Remember going back to Ephesians chapter 1, things in heaven, things on earth. We have mystical communion with the saints departed. When we gather into worship, we're joining the saints in heaven as we worship our God. Happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly on high, may dwell with thee. I hope you see that union with Christ is not some kind of cold doctrine. It pulses with spiritual vitality and life and joy and strength. John Murray writes this, "The life of true faith cannot be that of cold, metallic assent. It must have the passion and warmth of love and communion, because communion with God is the crown and apex of true religion." It is the crown and apex of true religion. Remember, that's why we chose as our first privilege knowing God. Because that's the end game. To give ourselves as a sacrificial offering to God in communion with Him in the Spirit through our union with Christ. Okay, moving on. Our union is unbreakable. It's unbreakable. We'll do this one fairly quickly. Our union with Christ is unbreakable because it's rooted in our divine election from before the foundation of the world. We have to say this. We delight to say this. Ephesians 1, even as He chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. When we speak of a union with Christ, what we're really talking about is our union with Christ. Whoa, that nose is a little high. Our union with Christ when we actually believe, when we become a Christian in 2020. But Scripture says that union, which is a true before and after, you were outside of Christ and then you were in Christ, that conversion is actually rooted in a pre-creational union with Christ in your election, in God's sovereign choice to save you. It is because you were chosen in Christ. Let me just give the proper qualifiers. Not because of anything you would do. God did not look down the corridors of time and see that you were a sharp person. He did not look down the corridors of time and knew that the Van Wicks are people who know a good deal when it comes their way. God did not look down and say, "I like what Bobby is doing. I'm going to save him." No. God saved us out of sheer mercy and grace. And, let me give this qualifier, the gospel is for every human being on the earth. It must be preached to every man, woman, boy, and girl. And every man, woman, boy, and girl has a bona fide opportunity to believe in Jesus. But the foundational, the ultimate cause of our salvation is not our choice for Christ. It's the sovereign goodness of God to give us faith in Jesus. And how we square these things is a mystery. It's a mystery. But the fact that our election is in Christ assures us that our union with Christ is unbreakable because it's not resting on anything that we have done or will do. Just as our election is out of sheer grace, so our present union with Christ is by His sheer grace and supernatural power. I've heard it said this way. How do you know that God will never stop loving you? Answer, you have to understand the proper sense in which I say this. Answer, because He never started to love you. He has always loved you from before the foundation of the world. This is a reason you can know that He will never stop loving you. And He will never stop loving you means that you will never, ever fall out of union with Christ if you have saving faith in Him. Look at what the Catechism says. Let's see in question 37. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Even your body is united to Christ and continues in union with Christ until Jesus Himself raises it from the grave. He cares about your body. So you're united to Christ in body and soul. Okay. Fourth, our union with Christ is full. It's full. What do we mean by this? Well, last week we talked about Cardinal Bellarmine. You remember that? And Cardinal Bellarmine said, he was a theologian of the Roman Catholic Church during the time of the Reformation. And remember, Bellarmine said, the greatest heresy of the Protestant religion is assurance. Very good. Very good. Okay, it's okay if you have the handout from last week. I won't look. Assurance, because the doctrine of justification says, according to the Protestants, that it's not contingent upon anything you've done. It's solely by the grace of God that Christ's righteousness covers you in the sight of God. And Bellarmine looked at that and he said, well, if that's what justification is, then people can go on living how they please. They're going to live like sinners. Unless we work human works into the basis of our justification, people are going to live like crazy sinners. I said last week, the doctrine of union with Christ is the best antidote to that kind of thinking. Because when you're united to Christ, you receive Him not only for your justification, your righteous standing before God as your judge, but you receive the power of Jesus for your growth in holiness as well. And here's the point about your union with Christ. You receive both inseparably in Jesus. So you can't have Jesus for justification without having Jesus for sanctification. And this is Paul's point in Romans 6. Maybe one Sunday school class will take a look at this. Paul, in Romans 6, 1 and 2, anticipates the objection of Cardinal Bellarmine. And he says, what shall we say then? He's just spent chapters talking about free justification. And then he says, I know what you're going to say. Why not go on sinning so that grace may increase? And then he says this, how can we who died to sin still live in it? What he means is when you are united to Christ, you get him for your justification, but you also get him for your growth in holiness. You die to the dominion of sin that once held you captive. You begin a process of inward growth in holiness. Not perfect, not immediate. All of us struggle with indwelling sin. We sometimes wonder, are we even united to Christ? I feel like such a wretched sinner. Now, may that prompt us to return and remember our justification. May it remind us that, hey, it's not by what I do, good or bad, that qualifies me to stand before the Lord, but only receiving and resting in Christ is my righteousness. But inseparably from that, may I strive more and more to greater holiness, to repent of sin, to seek to put away old habits, to institute new habits and take advantage of the means of grace and have fellowship with people at church and seek to live with a clear conscience before the Lord. And all of this is done, guess what? In union with Christ. Let's look at Calvin. He's got some wonderful statements here. Christ was given to us by God's generosity to be grasped and possessed by us in faith. By partaking of him, we principally receive a double grace. Namely, that being reconciled to God through Christ's blamelessness, we may have in heaven, instead of a judge, a gracious Father. He's talking about our justification. And second, that sanctified by Christ's Spirit, we may cultivate blamelessness and purity of life. Sanctification. Or in number three here, I love this. As Christ cannot be torn into parts, so these two which we perceive in him together and conjointly are inseparable, namely righteousness and sanctification. But if the brightness of the sun cannot be separated from its heat, shall we therefore say that the earth is warmed by its light or lighted by its heat? Is there anything more applicable to the present matter than this comparison? The sun by its heat quickens and fructifies the earth, and by its beams brightens and illuminates it. So we receive the light of justification, and we receive the heat of sanctification as the sunbeams of the earth. And finally, our union with Christ is free. It's free. Now, this is linked with full, but it's a point that I want to drive home to us because I think even in our circles where we talk a lot about the free grace of salvation, the error can creep into our preaching and our teaching that we think, okay, God has provided Christ by grace, but he will only give me Christ if I somehow prepare myself for it. If I am contrite enough for Christ. If I can will myself to believe in Christ, then he will give Christ to me. Okay, let me just slow down here and hopefully communicate what I think is this subtle error. We can begin to think that forsaking sin is a necessary precursor for union with Christ. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, that sounds right. You got to forsake sin in order to believe in Jesus. But let's just drill down on this. Is it right to make repentance of sin a qualification for saving grace? Or is repentance from sin the fruit of saving grace? See, putting it that way, we know we're dealing with very different understandings of salvation. Is repentance and faith a prerequisite for faith, for salvation? Or is it the fruit of God's saving grace in salvation? Well, let me put it to you this way. When we preach the free grace of the gospel, we dare not preach a conditioned grace. God's grace is not for the credentialed. It's not even, and hear me very carefully here, it's not even for the convicted. It's for all. Where else does conviction of sin come from? Where else does repentance and faith come from? But from Christ Himself who comes to you to awaken you from your sin and to show you His goodness. It's along these lines that I think it's best to think of faith and repentance as the human reflex and response of being united to Him. Faith and repentance as the reflex and response of our being united to Him. Here's the picture. Preaching of the Word goes out. Power of the Holy Spirit goes out. Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the risen Christ, grabs hold of you and brings you into union with Christ. It's a unilateral work of God to save you from your sin. Now, no sooner does that happen from God's side than you are awakened from spiritual slumber. Look upon Christ and lay hold on Him by faith. But your laying hold on Christ by faith is the reflex and response of Christ having laid hold on you. So from God's side, it's the Holy Spirit who's grabbed you and united you to Jesus. From the human side, the Scriptures speak of repentance and faith. But the repentance and faith is itself the fruit of God's grace that has been given to you. It's this kind of thinking that I think preserves the freeness of the gospel and doesn't let any subtle notion of, well, I have to feel sorry enough for sin before the Spirit will unite me to Christ. Because guess what? You can't feel any contrition over sin apart from the Spirit of Christ. It's He who awakens you to the reality of sin and to His glory as your Redeemer. This is what I call my little problem with a hymn that we sing. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy. I love this hymn. Let me just walk you through it, and I'll resolve the problem, hopefully, in just a minute. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He is able, He is able, He is willing, doubt no more. So far, so good. Let not conscience let you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. Here's the line. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. We don't feel our need of Him until He comes to us. So we can't subtly imply that there is a prerequisite of feeling your need for Christ before Christ will save you. But now, I still like this hymn. Because look at what it says next. This He gives you. This He gives you. This He gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's glimmering beam. It's a beautiful way to put it. Your feeling your need of Christ is the glimmering beam of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost coming upon you to unite you to Jesus. In fact, having united you to Jesus. Now, how this all works out in human experience in terms of, you know, the precise temporal sequence of these events is difficult to say. Some people live long with conviction. Some people are drawn to the gospel, but then sort of are skeptical due to a number of forces. We don't know exactly when God saves a sinner, especially covenant children who are brought up in the church. I want my children to say, I never knew a day outside of my union with Christ. But surely at some point there was some supernatural work, maybe even at a very young age, maybe during their teenage years, who knows? But this must be how we speak of God's grace, that it is all of grace. There is no fitness we need. Okay, let me pause right here. Questions, comments, in the last couple of minutes. I know I should have left more time. Well, maybe I could do one more thing, just because this is such a vital doctrine and Christ is our only source of salvation. Calvin has a wonderful quote that talks about the all-sufficiency of Christ. It's a bit long, but I just want to close with this and then I'll pray. This is from his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He says this, "We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of Him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in His anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in His dominion. If purity, in His conception. If gentleness, it appears in His birth. For by His birth He was made like us in all respects that He might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in His passion. If acquittal, in His condemnation. If remission of the curse, in His cross. If satisfaction, in His sacrifice. If purification, in His blood. If reconciliation, in His descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in His tomb. If newness of life, in His resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in His entrance into heaven. If protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings, in His kingdom. If untroubled expectation of judgment, in the power given to Him to judge. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in Him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. Some men, not content with Him alone, are borne hither and thither from one hope to another. Even if they concern themselves chiefly with Him, they nevertheless stray from the right way in turning some part of their thinking in another direction. Yet such distrust cannot creep in where men have once for all truly known the abundance of His blessings." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Spirit wrought union with Christ that we know as Your children. Lord, we thank You that it is unbreakable and full and free because it is secured by the person and work of Christ and granted to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that we would walk in light of our union with Christ, that we would wake up in the morning remembering that we are united to Christ, that when we leave this place and go about our business this week, that we would know that Christ goes with us because of our union with Him. And Lord, I pray that all here would know His saving grace, would know the glimmering of the Spirit's beam upon them, and turn and find salvation in the only Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.